will record, and then lock it into place so you can't turn it off. And it's still going, so I must have done it right. Okay. But it rarely responds. It doesn't say much back. All righty. Paul's writing to his buds up there in Thessalonica. We looked at last week the conclusion of his first letter. And remember, between chapters 4 and 5 of his first letter, there's quite a pivot point. Chapter 4 in the first letter was a description of the destiny of believers. And that was the rapture we saw there. And in chapter 5, immediately afterwards, is the destiny of non-believers, which was called the Day of the Lord. It's a period of judgment. It's really, chronologically, it's time period really from the rapture on down to the end of the millennial kingdom. That whole period is a period of judgment of sorts. And so we went from kind of a real positive view of man's destiny to a real negative view of man's destiny. And chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, talking about this period known as the Day of the Lord, kind of confused the folks a little bit. They thought maybe after getting Paul's first letter that that period of judgment had already began because they were being persecuted and treated poorly by Jews and others there in Thessalonica because of their newfound faith. And so they were a little confused, and some of them decided that, if the Lord's going to come back that quick, that soon, why the heck should I get up and go to work every day? I'll just kind of coast the rest of the way. I'll live off of my friends and neighbors and so on and do essentially nothing, waiting for the Lord's return, which obviously has got to be quite soon because if the day of the Lord has begun, we know he'll be back right away. So they were a little bit confused by Paul's letter, and so he writes this second letter to, among other things, clear up that misunderstanding. So the two letters go hand in hand because the first letter was a little bit confusing for them, so the second letter was to try to clean that up. So we'll pick our trail up this morning in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And Paul says to them, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." That's mentioned in every chapter in his epistles, by the way. This must have been a major, major theme that he developed when he was there. But in regards to our Lord's coming back and us joining him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it was from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So Paul says, hey, everybody, settle down. Don't be upset in thinking that somehow or another you are experiencing the day of the Lord now. If somebody told you that, or if they said they had a letter for you that we had sent, don't pay any attention to that because it's not true. And there are two good reasons why that is not true, and you can tell that that is not true. That is, the day of the Lord has not begun. And there's two major signs that Paul points out that they can use to know whether or not that has begun. The first one is verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is, the day of the Lord will not come, unless the apostasy comes first. So there is a major sign that these guys could look for to know that the day of the Lord has not occurred yet, and that is an apostate church. Major apostasy developing in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, you can see a trend in that direction even as we speak, can't you? You can see sound doctrine eroding away and false doctrine, incorrect doctrine, taking root and growing and progressing in the church, in the body of Christ. You can look at various local churches today and see all sorts of...
That one down on the corner.
Yeah, you can drive right by one to get here. They got the rainbow flag out there and all that other stuff. And it just keeps on going. Our major denominations, which used to be the backbone of Christendom in this country, big major colleges up mostly on the East Coast were all seminaries. Yale and Harvard and Princeton and those places were seminaries. I wouldn't get near one of those places today. I wouldn't expect to get any decent sound doctrine out of any of those places today. So we see the trend going in this direction that Paul is saying. And ultimately what will happen is that after the rapture occurs, remember, there will still be churches here on earth. Some of them won't even know the rapture occurred. Their bodies will not have missing people in them because nobody was taken at the rapture. In some of them, that will be the case. So they won't even know, won't care. They just keep on trucking just like they were the day before, teaching unsound, false doctrine, practicing ecclesiology that is contrary to what God has taught us in Scripture, and they won't even know. So the church that exists here on earth after the rapture, some of the ones that are still here, which will be the ones that are not believers, they will be just moving right along like they were before, totally apostate, false, of no value whatsoever. Because remember, the first few minutes after the rapture, there are no believers on the planet. Not one believer on planet Earth immediately after the rapture. Because everybody that's a believer goes at the rapture. So anybody left behind is not a believer. I don't care if they're sitting in the biggest, fanciest church on the planet. They are not believers if they're still here after the rapture. And there will be many. And that church will grow in size and influence. In the book of Revelation, we see during the tribulation period, there's quite an influence on the part of false religion during that 7-year period of time. So that's one sign they can look to and realize that, hey, the day of the Lord cannot have started yet because we don't see that total apostate church yet. That's the first one. And the second one is that the main political / religious influencer on the planet during that time will be known. He will be revealed. He goes by a variety of names. Verse 3, last half of verse 3, calls him the man of lawlessness. He will be revealed. He's also called the son of destruction. He's also called 30 other things. I got a list of all those names if you want me to read them to you. So he goes by a bunch of different names. What's the main one we call him? Just the Antichrist, right? This is the Antichrist. Here he's called the man of destruction and the man of lawlessness. Those are a couple of his 30 different biblical names. He will be revealed. People will know who this guy is. He will sign a treaty with Israel. He will be the head of a 10-nation conglomerate of some kind in Europe, some sort of NATO-like thing. I don't know exactly what it will be, but something like that. So he will come to the forefront, and he will be known to people. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This guy will take over the role of the religious leader of the planet, and he'll have a huge, large following from this apostate church because there'll be no one to dispute him and resist him or oppose him in any way. He said, don't you remember while I was with you, I was telling you these things? So, hey, guys, I told you about these two signs. You can't see either one of those taking place, can you? Of course they can't. It's 2,000 years ago, and they still aren't taking place. So those are indicators to them that their concerns about the day of the Lord having already begun, because they were experiencing a little bit of persecution, they don't need to worry about that. Hopefully that clears up that misunderstanding on their part. And there's a little more associated with this guy and this apostate church that Paul mentions. In verse 6 he says, "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed." In verse 6, Paul talks about a what that restrains this guy. In verse 7, he's going to talk about a who restrains this guy. So there's a what and there's a who that keeps this guy pinned to the mat. He can't get up and get going yet. The what, I think, is the church, the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit working through that body. Because that source of sound teaching, sound doctrine, prevents the apostate church from kind of really getting up and rolling and taking root. And so as long as the real church is here, this guy can't make his move. The impression that the Scriptures leave us about this guy is that he is always in place and always ready to go. Satan has a guy picked out. He's got his plan and purpose for this guy. He just can't break him loose. He's tied down by the Holy Spirit working through the church, teaching the truth, and he can't get up and get going. So he's being restrained by the what is the church, I believe. And in verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." That is, I think this guy is already kind of in place, planning his thing, ready to rock and roll just as soon as he gets out of his cage. "Only he who now restrains," he in this case, this is a person that's restraining. This is the Holy Spirit, I think. "He will do so until he's taken out of the way." And the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way at the rapture. Not that he's taken out of the world completely or can't do anything he wants to, anytime he wants to. His ministry, though, will change at the rapture. His ministry is through the body of Christ. Up until the rapture, his job is to build that ecclesia. Remember what that means? Called out ones, an assembly. You're the ecclesia, the assembling together of believers. The Holy Spirit's job until the rapture is to keep building that. The church just keeps growing, keeps growing, and keeps growing. But when he leaves at the rapture, he changes his ministry, and that force is not there anymore. The church is unique. From Pentecost to the rapture, it is unique. And at the rapture, it ceases to exist. The body of Christ doesn't function like it has during that interval. It is no longer unique in that respect. There will be believers come to faith and so on, but it is a different order. It is a collection and assembly of believers that ends at the rapture. So when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, "when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Now this guy will have his way for about 7 years. He'll be the head of this 10-nation federation in Europe. He will enter into a treaty with Israel, probably to stop a war between them and Iran. I'm guessing there. I don't know that, but I think that's probably what's going to happen. And he will dominate the world politically, religiously, economically. In every way you can think of, this guy will be the major influence on the planet during that 7-year period of time. So he will be revealed and he will be known when the restraining forces are taken away. So that is referring to him, that is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan and with all power and signs and false wonders. This guy will be mini-me Satan. Okay? He will be a little Satan doing the same kind of deceitful, treacherous things that Satan does. So he will function with all the power and signs and false wonders that Satan can use. He'll pull some stuff that almost fools even believers during that time. Now, you won't care. You won't be here. But to people struggling through that period of time, they'll care. And this guy will be so good, so effective, using Satan's enablements and powers, that he will deceive many, 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 many multitudes of people, and they'll follow this guy. So he will be slick as glass and will perform all kinds of miraculous, or miraculous appearing at least, feats to fool people, false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. The people that follow this guy are those that are going to end up in hell. They perish. They follow him. And he will be deceptive, wicked, and pervasive, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. These people who fall for this guy, the lost, the unelect during the tribulation period, will have an opportunity to believe but will choose not to. They did not receive, they will not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And that's the only thing that saves us, isn't it, the truth. And so many people in the world will choose to not believe the truth, even though it may be being put forth during that time. Why? How does that work out that so many of them will not believe it? Well, verse 11 tells us, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false." Did you have any kind of a brain fog when you had your first COVID shot? Have any kind of a little puzzling brain function as a result of that thing? Yeah, I had that for a few seconds, not long. A little brain fog. You're not thinking clearly. Something isn't quite right. God is going to send something like that, some kind of a brain fog into this world, and people are going to believe this guy. They won't have the ability to clearly discern right and wrong. They're going to be somewhat masked and confused by all of this.
So will he be sort of likable?
Oh, they'll love the heck out of the guy. Okay. Yeah, wicked people will love this guy because he will be wickedness personified. And they will follow him, and he'll do things that are so miraculous that they'll think, man, this guy is outstanding. He's our guy. And they'll follow him and do what he wants to do and all this stuff. But because God has given them a chance to believe and they refused it, he will send them this brain fog thing, this not thinking clearly fog. Has that ever happened before? Romans chapter 11, verse 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained. For those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Israel lives under this fog today. It's called a spirit of stupor here in Romans chapter 11. It is a deluding influence in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we are. It's the same basic thing. It's the inability to believe and to choose the truth. He fogs them over, spiritually speaking, in judgment. And that's going to happen to people during the tribulation period who had a chance to believe and chose not to. For this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged. That is an act of judgment on God's part, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So anybody who believes some of what we know about the day of the Lord, and they think, well, I'm going to kind of not pay attention to that nonsense until I see this stuff happening all around me, and then I'll jump on the bandwagon. I'll believe at that point in time, you know, I'll slip right out the back door when no one's looking. No, you ain't going to be able to do that, because God is going to blind you spiritually. He's going to send a deluding influence into this world, and people are going to follow this guy. They're going to believe him, this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, this antichrist. So, non-believers, this awaits you. This blinding, this brain fog-like, only in this case it'll be a spiritual fog. And it's an act of judgment on God's part against those who had a chance to believe but did not. So, very, very foolish and risky, of course, to reject the Word of God at any point in time, especially if you think maybe you'll just kind of come around later, because you may not be able to come around, as this points out. Same things happen to Jewish people today. How many Jews you know who are believers? I knew one, and she's dead. You know anybody? The numbers are infinitesimally small, aren't they? Because of this stupor that God sent him in chapter, he talks about there in Romans chapter 11. They don't believe because they can't. Judgment from God. Same thing will happen during the tribulation period. It's just called a little different thing here. But going on in verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. Kind of changing topics a little bit here to giving thanks for them. Beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God has chosen you from the beginning. And it's surprising how many people simply cannot accept the principle of divine election, even though it's mentioned in Scripture numerous times, like here, for example, and many, many, many other places. So the Thessalonians that he's writing to, Paul thanks God for them because he has chosen them for salvation and through sanctification by the Spirit and faith. We come to salvation by faith, and we are sanctified by faith in the truth. Both acts are built upon the principle of faith. The modus operandi principle in our sanctification, our spiritual growth, is faith in the truth. These people will not believe the truth. So they won't be joining us in the heavenly realm. They'll end up in the lake of fire. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be in heaven with him. The judgment seat of Christ will take place in heaven after the rapture. Some of that may be going on and may occur before this, but we'll be with him, and these people won't. They won't ever gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Standing firm, holding on to basic, fundamental, sound doctrine is at all times the command and responsibility of us as believers. So guys, don't get caught up in some kind of craziness about the day of the Lord having already begun. Hold on to the sound doctrine that you learned from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who's loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Are these people unique in this regard? Are they unique that they should be strengthened in good works and the Word of God? You know, we're all created in Jesus Christ unto good works, aren't we? We've all got jobs, duties, functions that we should do in serving our Lord, and they're just an example, and he's thankful for them. So he kind of rounds the corner now into the home stretch. chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. So Paul asked for two things, that they would pray for him, that the word of God would spread, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all men have faith. Paul knew he would encounter resistance from Satan in trying to spread the gospel. I mean, look at his life and the summary of the things that he went through, and man, you can sure see that, can't you? Shipwreck, we know at least four times, beaten up multiple times, thrown in prison multiple times. He had to be snuck out of town, sneaked out of town several times at night to get away from mob action trying to kill him. He knew resistance would come, so he asks for a prayerful help in overcoming that. But the Lord is faithful. Are we always faithful? No, we're not, but He is, isn't He? The Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. I wonder what the basis for Paul knowing that might be. How do we know God will protect us from the evil one? Remember John 17, the Lord's Prayer? One of the things He asks for our behalf is that God would keep us safe from the evil one. Your Savior has asked that for you. That's how you know it's going to happen. That's how Paul knows it's going to happen. Our Savior asked for that in His prayer. Protect us from the evil one. Doesn't mean He won't try to beat on us every chance He gets. But God's got a hedge around every one of us. He had it around Job too, didn't He? Remember, that was Satan's whine. No, Job only likes you because you got a hedge around him. You keep him safe. Take that hedge away and he'll curse you to his face. So God took the hedge away and Job did not curse him to his face. He had some other problems, but he worked through them. But God is protective of us, and He will keep us from the evil one. So we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you're doing and will continue to do what we command. You Thessalonians are doing good. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So Paul's prayer is for their safety, their well-being, assisting and helping in the furtherance of the gospel, protecting him and delivering him from evil men who try to stop him in that endeavor, and that they will continue to grow in their love of God. So Thessalonians are doing well, and Paul prays for them. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the traditions which you receive from us. They got some stinkers in the church, don't they? Everybody has stinkers in their church. Unruly brethren, he calls them here. Guys, it ain't nothing but trouble. Troublemakers. Sometimes they are the most well-recognized, most admired believers in the church, when in reality, it ain't nothing but trouble. So don't participate with that nonsense from them. Keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and doesn't live according to sound biblical principles of daily life. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Hey, if you need to understand what I'm talking about here, just look at how I lived among you guys. We weren't a problem to anybody. We weren't undisciplined. We weren't lazy. We weren't troublesome. We didn't create a problem every time we opened our mouth. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. So Paul says, look at our industry. When I was with you, I didn't live off of any of you. I earned my own way, working late at night, whatever it took, to not be a burden to anybody. So be like that. Now, we didn't do that because we didn't have a right to expect you to support us. Apostles should have been supported by these people. Not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. That is, we didn't leech off of you so that you could follow our example and do the same thing. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. Here's a principle of Christian living. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Boy, our government relies on this principle a lot, doesn't it? Man, I don't know how many trillions of dollars have been given to low-life, lazy bums in American society. Now, that's not everybody. There are needy people. I understand that. There are different types of organizations. It's never presented in Scripture as a responsibility of government, however. It's usually presented as a responsibility of the church, and people helping people instead of the government helping people. But we have become a society of freeloading bums. People who won't work, not because they can't, but because they won't. And they eat better than most of us. Because we don't, you know, apply the principle. The principle is if you're able-bodied, and in this society, physical ability is a factor. A lot of the works were menial labor and that kind of stuff. If you're able and you don't work, then you shouldn't be fed, carried by anybody else in life. You have no obligation as a believer to carry somebody else through life who is capable of working and earning their own way. But we choose not to do that because we are so much smarter than God and know much better how we should do things like this of a social nature. And so we ignore his principles and invent our own. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Nothing new under the sun there, is there? Freeloading bums have been around for a long time. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So, everybody in the body of Christ should take care of himself and his own by labor and whatever needs to be done. Those that are unable to work is a different category, and we see other principles in Scripture about them, but for the able-bodied, pay your own way. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. You see, you've heard the ratio, I'm sure, haven't you, that 20% of the people do 80% of the work in the church? That's a kind of a common thing. And people can grow weary of that, can't they? People can grow weary of doing all the work, paying all the bills, preparing all the food, serving all the people. Paul says, well, don't do that. Don't get weary of that. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this matter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. So separate yourself from people who don't live by these sound Christian principles. Let them become sort of friendless in the church. But don't do so hatefully. Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So Hopefully, the principle of disciplined living will lead to a repentance toward their bad thinking, their misunderstanding. So treat the brother any way is to try to bring him around to repentance, as compared to trying to hurt him in some way. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. We talked about this before on a number of occasions, have we? Contentment, being at peace no matter what your circumstances may be in life. Most people can't do that. Most people don't even try. But we as believers certainly can. We can experience God's peace in every circumstance, whatever it may be. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. So you can see, I didn't send you some letter telling you that the day of the Lord had already began, because you can see my writing here. You can compare that letter to my handwriting and see that it wasn't from me. That's what he's saying. So where they got that, who knows? So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen, brother. So hopefully these guys will go away now understanding a little more clearly this eschatology issue that they brought up. Paul didn't tell them anything like that, and so hopefully they'll understand and be able to go forward. So anybody have any questions or comments about either one of these Thessalonian letters? The recurring motif throughout both books is the return of the Lord. Somehow or another, that was a major issue between Paul and them. And so he talks about it in a variety of ways here to try to kind of help them get understanding and so on. Any questions or comments about it? Want to go knock on Daniel's door? See if anybody's home? Let me see if I can throw the screen up here. I got some stuff to show you. You want to go early or you want to get in, Daniel? Want to go on? Okay, we'll start some Daniel then. Didn't know if he was getting powerfully hungry or what. Yeah, if anybody wants to visit a little boy or girl's room, now's a good time.
Because I think for a normal human being, it's very hard to believe. Because
it's hard to do what?
Hard to believe that. As just a...
That they're under a stupor?
Right. Because Jewish people are, for the most part, very smart, very successful.
Yeah.
Appear very dedicated. Like the ones that are walking and more than once a week. And they're smart, so you think that they're doing the right thing.
Yeah, and see, the difference there is that from worldly wisdom and so on, that may be, but the stupor is a spiritual blinder. They're not able to see the spiritual truth, and...
You want the paper?
Yeah, I'll grab it here.
You know, I have had a Jewish friend, he's passed away now, but he was very fond of here in Dallas. Like he took one of the companies I worked for public, and he said, "Bob," he said, "I read the New Testament a lot of times so I can understand the Old Testament better."
That's interesting, because we look at the Old Testament so we can understand the New Testament better. Let's see. I'll tell you what I'll do here.
That thought has gone through my mind thousands of times.
So it
Well, now remember two friends, and what we're talking about is a partial blinding, and it's temporary. So they won't be that way forever. They will be able to believe during the tribulation period. It's now, during the church age, that stupor is kind of in effect or can be seen in their response to it. So fortunately, it's not 100% a problem for them. Romans 11 is the passage that talks about that.
Well, when you're talking about the uniting of the ten nations, really signing a pact with Israel, could it be an Israeli who could appear as an Abram in that pact? Could it be, if they're signing a pact with ten nations in Europe, and Israel's part of it, could that person come from Israel rather than from Europe?
Possibly, but it doesn't look like he's from there. But we'll see as we work our way through Daniel here some of his characteristics and what they're all about.
Well, I remember during World War II that a lot of people thought Adolf Hitler might be.
Yeah. Now, his associate, the false prophet, might be a better candidate as a Jew than he is. He appears to be from the old Roman Empire. That's a representative there for them. So I think he's a European, a Gentile. All right, Daniel. Now let's try to understand the geopolitical setting of the world when Daniel comes on the scene, because it's very much relevant to what's going on here. This chart just kind of tries to summarize some of Israel's history. And we probably ought to pick it up about along in through here. Following the Exodus, there was this period of about 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness before they entered the promised land, which would occur, let's say, about 1400 before Christ. And when that happened, the tribes were assigned land and it looked like this. The nation of Israel looked like this at the beginning, at the outset. Pam, knock that light off if you would, please. Thank you. Now, you can't get this whole thing on the deal here, but almost can. There was 12 tribes, and they were assigned territory like this. Okay? So all 12 of them are scattered in the promised land, and most of them were on the west side of the Jordan, but not all of it. As you can see, there were some that were actually over here on the east side of the Jordan. And they were kind of ruled by, well, it varied depending on when you were talking about. There were judges that ruled this nation for a while. There were kings that ruled it later. Let's go back to this chart. And we just looked at how it looked at right in through this time period here. Okay? And for about 300 years, God ruled them through a series of judges. There was about 12 or 13 of them. And they wanted, at that time, a king. They didn't like being ruled by judges. They wanted a king. And so they kept bugging God. Finally, he gave in and said to them, okay, I'll give you a king. And he brought Saul on the scene. You remember how that kind of came about there. And then David followed him, and Solomon followed him. Now, during David's reign, they were united together. All 10 of those nations that I showed you on this other chart, these 10, they were all kind of united together under David. After a while, it took a little while to get there, but they got united together under him. But then, because of some things that David did, primarily as a father, things that he did badly, poor fatherhood on his part, seeds for division of those 12 tribes were planted during David's lifetime. He was a miserable failure as a father. He was pretty good as a king, but as a father, he was miserable. And he did not discipline his sons, and he left then in place sons who offered to those same 12 tribes an alternative to himself. Absalom, one of his sons, went out and actually generated up his own kingly persona to compete with his father for the kingship of those 12 tribes. And he was quite successful at that. So there was a fracturing in that kingdom during David's reign that didn't ever completely go away. So then Solomon comes along, and he wasn't much better. Solomon did not train his sons real well. So then when he dies and goes off the scene, his son was a poor leader of the nation, and he was abusive. And the tribes decided, well, we don't need any of you. We'll go get our own guy. So 10 of those 12 tribes said, Solomon, pack sand, bud. We don't need or want you. We'll get our own guy. And they did, and they formed their own kingdom in the north. It was called Israel, strangely enough. And it lasted for about 200 years until God had enough of their idolatry and whatnot, and he brings the Assyrians in and conquers them in 722 BC, and that part of the nation of Israel disappears off the face of the earth. 10 out of 12 tribes get gobbled up in Assyria. And some of them were brought back. What do we call the people that they brought back and planted there? That was Samaria. These tribes that were carried off into captivity and later replanted in through here by the Assyrians, that was Samaria. Okay. Well, that left the other two tribes to buddy up with one another here in the south, and they then had their own kingdom. These guys had about 20 kings run their course down to 722. These guys had about 20 kings that run their course down to about, we'll see in a moment, 586 BC and thereabouts. So you have two separate divided kingdoms living a different time span following their division, but this one was carried off into captivity by another nation. Is that something that God typically does? Does God typically judge other nations by nations? Or does he judge nations by other nations, I guess I should say? Yeah, he does it all the time. God brings about national change all of the time by nation judging nation. Now, let's set that group aside. The northern 10 tribes we will set aside temporarily in our thinking, because that's not where Daniel comes from. He comes from the southern too, and we're going to talk about Daniel a little bit. So I wonder what might be in the southern two tribes. They were known as Judah, by the way. I wonder what might be in their future. I wonder if they're going to turn out to be any better than the northern 10 tribes. I wonder. God sent word to them as to what was going to happen to them through his mouthpiece, Jeremiah. And in chapter 25, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, king of the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, this is a message for Judah through Jeremiah the prophet from God. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. So Jeremiah's message to Judah, the remaining kingdom of Israel, there's only two tribes left down there, was, for 23 years I've been warning you, and you ain't paying any attention to me. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear, saying, turn now, every one, from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell in the land which the Lord has given you and your forefathers forever and ever, and do not go after other gods, idolatry, to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Verse 7, yet you have not listened to me. That doesn't sound like a recipe for God's blessing, doesn't it? Or does it? Ignoring God's message through God's prophets doesn't sound like a recipe for blessing. In order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, because I... Behold, I will send and take all of the families of the north, declares the Lord. I will send to you Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all the nations around you. I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. So what he's told them is that, hey guys, I'm going to do to you what I did to them. For the same reasons, your idolatry. I'm going to bring somebody down here and wipe you out, just like I brought somebody here and wiped them out in the same way. And I even tell you the name of the guy I'm going to bring. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of Babylon. Jumping down to verse 12. Then it will be when 70 years are completed. 70. I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So after I punish you, Judah, 70 years later, I'm going to punish these guys. So that's the future of Judah. They should have known. They could have known. All they had to do was read Jeremiah the prophet, and they would know what awaits them. So, the divided kingdom is absorbed by Assyria in the north, and it will be absorbed by Babylon in the south. Obviously, it lasted longer, lasted about another 150 years relative to the one in the north. So, if people paid any attention to what God told them, they would know that this was coming their way. Who are the main players? The empire, the kingdom of Babylon, is the main player in regards to the southern tribes, the two tribes left known as Judah. The Assyrians were in the north, but we're putting them aside temporarily because we ain't caring about them right now. So the nation that we need to be concerned with and its impact on God's southern kingdom is the nation of Babylon. Heathens, godless, mean, wicked people. Whose name have we not even mentioned yet? Who are we studying here? Well, you mentioned our hero. He ain't on the scene yet, is he? And we'll stop here this morning, but we'll leave it with this. The divided kingdom of Israel is falling apart due to idolatry and disobedience and so on. The northern 10 tribes have already been carried off into oblivion, never to reappear as a 10 kingdom grouping. The southern 2 tribes are hanging on by a thread, and we know that thread is going to be broken by a foreign nation known as Babylon. How's that going to come about? Well, you'll have to come back next week to get that answer. We'll get into the geopolitics of the day, and we'll see how it comes about that the southern 2 tribes of Israel are captured and carried off into oblivion by Babylon. And if you learn nothing else from this morning, learn this. God uses nations to judge other nations. He can crush any nation he wants to with another nation. These ain't good Christian folk that he's bringing in here. These are scumbags, scum of the earth, Babylonians. And he's going to use them. Pam, why don't you go and flip that light back on? He's going to use them to, in essence, destroy his own people because of their idolatry and disobedience. Okay, just stuck our toe in the door. We'll get into the rest of this development next week, and we'll see what all of this has to do with our friend Daniel. Okay? We'll let you guys roll, and we will see you next Sunday, Lord willing.
I'm rolling.
All righty. Thank you. You are rolling there. You're on a literal roll. I got a spare bulb for that, by the way. Thank you. Yeah, Sheila, drive safely. She's going to Arkansas. Drives up there by herself because her husband doesn't want to go. So he lets her.
That's an old joke, the only state named in the Bible.
Arkansas?
You all looked up the Arkansas.
Oh. I hadn't heard that joke. All the time I've been
around in junior high school pretty quick.
I started to say, all the time I've been messing around the Bible, I've never heard that. Something's wrong.
You were lucky. You hang around me very long. We're here lots.
That's all right. Nothing wrong with a good pun.